that some of the prophets and their prophecies are like a song. Now, obviously, the Psalms are to be sung. And by a song, what I mean is it wasn't necessarily written to be sung, but it has the structure of a song. For example, verses and the repeating chorus. Isaiah is like that because the recurring chorus is there's only one God, not false gods called idols. And then he adds new stanzas, new verses. So tonight's message is on that recurring chorus, the true God or false gods. This is a shorter chapter, 13 verses, so we start with verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. Who's Bel and who's Nebo? Bel was the Babylonian pronunciation of Baal, the false god of the Canaanites. Because the languages were similar, they take it over and spell it a little different. By the way, in Hebrew, it's pronounced Baal, not Baal. But it's the same one, however you pronounce it. In English, we'd usually say Baal. And one of the kings of Persia, modern-day Iran, took his name from Bel. Would you know who? Belshazzar. And Daniel knew him. Just like the mother goddess of the Canaanites was Asherah, but in different other countries, it was changed, excuse me, from Asherah to Astarte in the Babylonians, Isis down in Egypt, Athena in Greece, so they all started with the same kind of vowel. What about Nebo? He's only mentioned once or twice in the Old Testament, but from ancient writings, we find out he was the son of Bel. And one of the, well, probably the greatest king of Babylon was named after him, after Nebo, Nebuchadnezzar. So they tended to name their kings and princes after their gods. Now, there were other false gods at that time, both in and out of Canaan. In Canaan, you had Moloch, Chemosh, and of course, Bel and Asherah. By the way, there is one that's not mentioned in the Bible, but from archaeology, we have found all these tablets of the Canaanites in a certain area called Ugarit, and the chief god was not Baal. It was one called El. Does that sound familiar? In Hebrew, El is a shortened form of Elohim, the generic term God. So again, it's a name that could be moved around. So the Canaanites called their chief god El, but he's not the same as Elohim, the god of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then years later, there is another false god that had a similar name out there in the desert of Arabia called Alilah. Allah. Allah is not the same thing as the god of the Bible, or of El of the Canaanites. Allah, Elohim, all these others. No, they're generic for El, and it gets moved around the languages. And it says here they're all idols. We find that repeatedly in the Bible, that they're, actually there's another Hebrew word that literally means they are non-gods. Kind of like in English, atheist means no god. You could say these were atheistic gods. They were not really gods. They were false gods. So they had idols, statues, sometimes pictures. And God thunders against them over and over again. That's the recurring theme of Isaiah. False gods, no, worship the true God. But we also find out from the Bible, it wasn't just that statue. From archaeology and ancient writings, we find out those statues were meant to be like a telephone to the God behind the idol that they couldn't see, but this was their channel. In fact, you find that in so many idolatrous religions that they have pictures, statues, and the very superstitious ones like voodoo, it's other things that can put you in touch. That's called the occult. So what is behind these statues that God is condemning, these idols? It's not just the statues. It's what's behind them. Let me show you three verses, two in the old, one in the new, that identify what's behind these idols. It may surprise you. For the first one, turn to Deuteronomy 32. In the days of Moses, remember in Deuteronomy, we find the great phrase, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Look at Deuteronomy 32. And it's rebuking the Jews that had gone into idolatry. Verse 17 says, they sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals. In other words, false gods. To demons. Demons are behind the idols. That's what the pagans are worshiping. Demons, fallen angels, evil spirits. Next, turn to Psalm 106, where again the same identification is made. Psalm 106, verse 36. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons, shed innocent blood. You see, that was very common. Well, we'll read verse 38. Shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. The land was polluted with blood and so forth. Again, they're worshiping these demons behind their statues, and it was so common in those religions to have human sacrifices, even their own children. Terrible. Instigated by the devil. Lastly, turn to 1 Corinthians. And so it wasn't just the Canaanites, the Babylonians, and other ones. Some of those religions more than others. Oh, especially Moloch and Chemosh. Just all over the place, regularly. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is not talking about in that part of the Middle East, but Greece. Corinth is in Greece. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. It's talking about communion. Verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything and that it is offered to idols is anything? No, he said, no, the idol is just a statue. Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. So he's saying, don't go to those ceremonies. If you're on vacation, don't go to a Buddhist temple, because they're worshiping demons in disguise behind these statues and pictures. And he says, you go there, it's like you're having fellowship with demons. Don't do that. So, go back to Isaiah chapter 46. So that's why he mentions Bel and Nebo, and then says that this is demonic, this is evil, and don't go to them. Their gods are doomed to hell, Matthew 25 and Revelation 20. And that's why God mocks not only the statues and idolaters, but the force behind them, the demons. He mocks them. The theme tonight is the true God or the false gods. You remember Elijah on top of Mount Carmel outnumbered 850-1. 450 prophets of Baal and then 400 of his mother, wife, Asherah. And yet God blessed Elijah. But his challenge was to Israel, you're going back and forth between the one true God and these false gods. Make up your mind. And he says, if Baal is God, worship him. But if Jehovah is God, worship him. And then God proved he was the one true God by sending the fire. But notice it says Elijah mocked these false gods. He said, cry louder. Baal can't hear you. Maybe he's sleeping. Wake him up. Hey, Baal, come on, wake up. And so God mocks him. Elijah should. So should we, because they're not true gods. But we have to be careful. Remember the lesson of the book of Jude. Even when Michael the archangel met Satan, he didn't gloat over him. He treated him like an equal, and he appealed to God like Elijah did. Elijah said, if Baal is God, follow him. If the Lord is God, follow him. Who do we follow? I hope you parents know Joshua 24:15. Do you know it? Okay, go home and memorize it. That's the one. They had just crossed over into the promised land, and Joshua said, now, God said, don't follow the false gods of the Canaanites on the other side of the river. Follow him. And he said, decide now. Choose you today whom you're going to serve. Those false gods are the one true God. And he said, as for me and my family, what does the rest of it say? we will serve the Lord. Amen. So that's especially for fathers, but for each one of us, we're going to serve him. Now, there are other kinds of gods other than statues. Money, for example. In gold we trust. Or what's the most popular idol in the world? Ourself. We put ourselves first. But if we're God, let's worship ourselves. If we're not, worship God. It should be in God we trust. And then he says here, false gods can't help you. They can't carry the load of their followers. And this is almost laughable. He says the idolaters have to carry the idols and load them on these animals like cattle. And they're loading these poor animals down with all these silly, it's like a silly picture. You can't carry them because they're too heavy, so you put them on your horse and on your donkey and on your ox, and they can't carry them either. The demons must be laughing at you. They're making fun of you. But his point is, the false gods can't really help anybody. They can only lead them into sin and into hell because they're evil. They can't help you. They don't want to help you. They can't carry the true load of their followers. They can't cure your diseases or your loneliness. They certainly can't save you from Satan's sin or hell. But the one true God can and does. By the way, another example of how God looked at the false gods, Egypt. When God delivered the Jews out of Egypt, interesting verse, I think it's repeated twice. It says when he did that, he punished the false gods of the Egyptians. That happened when God sent all those plagues. He, you know, this plague, that plague. He was punishing the demons in the false gods of the pyramids and of Pharaoh. And so he punished them. And then we see the ultimate of that when Christ defeated the demons at the cross. And he rose from the dead triumphantly. Look that up in Colossians chapter 2. Now, another thing, when you look at the, I taught you a little Hebrew. Anybody want to learn a little German? Look at the Sitzenleben. Ja? Jawohl. Was ist das Sitzenleben? It's setting in life. What is the setting of Isaiah? Well, this was before they were taken off into Babylon in slavery. And they had, southern Israel had been saved from Assyria. The northerners were conquered by the Assyrians. And then later the Babylonians had taken. So that's this Sitzenleben, the setting in life. It wasn't just Israel against Assyria, Babylon, and Persian. There was spiritual warfare going on between the one true God and the false gods of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians, the Greeks, the Egyptians. That's what's going on in the world ever since Adam and Eve sinned. Spiritual warfare between the forces of God and his angels and the devil and his evil angels. Spiritual warfare. And it's going on now behind the scenes, such as in Israel and Gaza, Palestinians, Hezbollah, Houthis, hardcore Muslims. So just think, their God is going against the God of the Jews. Not every Jew in Israel is a Christian. Very few are, but there are some. But God's still honoring Israel. So just think that it's a war of the worlds behind the scenes. Isaiah saw it, and so should we. Okay, brings us to verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry you and will deliver you. He's saying that they can't do this, but I will. God holds and upholds his people. I bet there's at least one daddy that knows what I'm talking about. You're at the state fair, you're at the mall, and one of your precious little girls says, Daddy, I'm getting really tired. So you hold her hand, and after a while, what do? You give her a piggyback, right? Or you carry in your arm. That's what God does. He leads us. He sees when we're really tired, and he can uphold us, and sometimes he just carries us. We'll get back to that later. He carries us. Unlike the idols that had to be carried. They couldn't carry anybody. They're just a stump of wood. And idolaters carried them together with their beasts. But idols cannot support the weight of human problems. But God carries us. Do a study on that. For example, there is that promise back in Deuteronomy at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness. God said, I carried you on wings of eagles, like a mother bird. Isaiah 40, verse 11, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. God leads us along like sheep, and it says, and then he carries the little lambs in his arms and his bosom. They're too tired to go on, so the good shepherd carries them. Luke 15, the good shepherd also carries the lambs on his shoulder for strength. Carries us. How many of y'all have heard that old, I guess, poem or saying about footprints in the sand? Karen? Okay. Sarah, do you know it? Have you taught the girls that? Shauna, you know it? Okay, we all know it. Well, I'll tell it to you anyway. And it's about a man that there was a Christian, and he dreamed, and he was walking along the shore, and he looked back, and he saw the footprints in the sand, and he said that stood for his life. And he said, yeah, that's when I became a Christian, and now there are two sets. God was walking with me, and yeah, at this point, that's when I got married, and this when we had children. And he says, God was walking along with me. And then he said, now there's only one set. Why? And he said, but look at, that's when I was in the hospital, and that's when I lost my job, and he said, Lord, I don't understand. Did you desert me? And it's as if he heard a voice that says, no, my precious son, those are the times I carried you. I like that. I remember when President Ronald Reagan recited that at the Republican National Convention on nationwide live television. Got a round of applause. There are times God carries us, as it says here, I will carry you from birth all the way into old age. Now, from birth would mean both from physical birth, but also spiritual birth. Sometimes we just have to be carried, like a little child that's too tired or sick, or like a wounded lamb. Notice it says, even from birth. And God carries us all along the way. But think about this. He treats us like a loving mother no matter how old we are. You know the lesson, of course. If you're a mother and you have a child, that's always going to be your little child no matter how old they are. But my mind went back to, 40 years ago when I knew a couple back in my hometown in New Orleans. Very godly couple. And they had three children. Two of them were in normal health, but the third one was extremely handicapped. Was born with basically half a brain. And at this time, he was 14 years old, but he was just like a baby. He couldn't do anything. They said he'll be permanently like just 2 months old inside. He couldn't eat, change himself, talk, or anything. And yet that mother and father, especially the mother, cared for him all those years. Think of the patience they had with him. And I can still picture them. You know, this boy, 14, just, and the mother holding him like a little baby. She carried him all those years. Why? Because she loved him. I lost touch with them, but years later I heard that they couldn't care for him anymore and had to put him in a special hospital. But that's the love of a parent. The father and mother cared for them, for that boy, even when his mind was 2 months old, but his body was an adult. Another lesson here. God says even from your birth, he carries us when we're in. Because, you know, no matter how old we are, we still need our parents. We still need someone that looks upon us as a child. You know, I like Jonathan Edwards, and he said something very precious about God. He said, we're children of God when we're born again, we're adopted into his family. But he said, no matter how old we are naturally, and no matter how spiritually mature we are, God always looks upon us as his precious little children. I like that. We are like his, in Scotland they'd say the bairns. What's a bairn? A little child, just barely toddling. No matter how old we get, God still looks upon us as precious little child, like daddy's little girl or mama's little son. God looks at us like that. says, even from birth, verse 4, even until your old age. God is faithful to his people all their lives, even unto old age and unto death. I recently read Psalm 90 in the morning service, and there was Moses, age 120. Boy, they ought to put him in the Guinness Book of Records. 120, and he's looking back, and he says, you have been faithful all this time in my life. David once said in one of the Psalms, he says, I have been young, and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous begging bread. He said, I was young, and now I'm old. God's always provided, says here, even unto old age. He cares the elderly Christian tenderly like a mother with a baby, because as you probably know, when we get very old and maybe our mind isn't very strong anymore and we develop various things, signs of old age, we revert to being like little children that need someone and to care for us. And often the daughter becomes like a mother to the father and the son like a father to the mother. We become like that, but God says, I've never changed. I've always treated you like my precious little child. Think about that when you think of elderly that are very helpless. God is very tender with them, and that'll be us one day. Verse 5, to whom then will you liken me and make we equal and compare me that we should be alike? Now here comes that chorus again, the incomparability of God. The idols are not like him. He is infinite, they are finite. He is holy, he is eternal. He is real, and they are just phony gods. And he is greater than them. So there's the chorus again. Verses 6 and 7 go together. Again, but going back to mocking these idols and the idolaters. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales, and they hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. Even its place it shall not move. And then one cries out to it, and yet it cannot answer, nor save them out of his trouble. He's mocking. You remember I did that lesson on the idiocy of worshiping idols. Idiocy of idolatry. And notice it says that they make these, and they lavish their gold and their silver on that and let people starve for lack of food because they're laughing. And this happens, by the way, this is big time in the Catholic Church. Giving a lot of gold and money and stuff like that, they're wasting it because they often will buy masses for them to be said when they're dead or in purgatory or other such nonsense. And you find that in other religions where they give large amounts of money to their pagan religion. And the devil laughs. He's stealing from them. So God's mocking them. But there's an interesting insight. It says here this goldsmith and these professional idol makers. You know that back then they even had professional guilds of the idol makers. Can you remember where there was one? That's right. In Ephesus, there were these idolaters that made a lot of money off of making idols in the shape of Diana, the mother goddess. And then when Paul came and preached, and a lot of the Ephesians became Christians, they didn't go and worship and they didn't buy the idols. And the guild got together and said, we got to stop this guy. He's ruining our business. It's almost laughable. And then in Acts 17, when Paul preached to the idolaters in Athens, the land of Plato and Aristotle, and he said, God is not confined to an idol or even a building, he's spirit and so forth. And he mentions in passing their idols, and he said they're fashioned by the imagination of men. That's the literal rendering. Imagination produces images in the image of the idolater. God makes us in his image. Idolaters make their gods and idols in their own image. But it starts in the fallen mind and heart of mankind. You've heard of J.I. Packer in his classic book, Knowing God. He says we shouldn't have pictures of Christ. And then he talks about idolatry, and he said mental images of God precede metal images. It starts in the mind. You say, I like to think of God like this. He said, that's the first step into idolatry. And again, the irony here is the idolaters carry their idols, but the idols can't carry the idolaters, but God carries his people. Proves he's the one true God. Verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there's no other. I am God, there's none like me. There's the verse again. Remember, says that twice, and also recall. Do a Bible study. You know how to do a Bible study on keywords. Get out a concordance or some device. All the times it says remember. Remember, don't forget this. Don't forget. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Then he says, show yourselves men. Now that's an interesting challenge in the Hebrew. It's like what Joshua said to the people and what Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16. Literally it's act like men. Don't wimp out. Be a man. And of course, be a real woman of God too. Grow up. Don't be like a little child tossed to and fro. It says, remember this, show yourselves men, worship the real God. There's a good challenge. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. What former things? The way God had blessed Israel, delivered them from Egypt, delivered them from the Canaanites, the Philistines, and so forth. Remember, don't forget, be brave. Verse 9, remember, we've covered that. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Again, this is God saying, I am the true God because I have perfect foreknowledge of the future. Going back to the beginning, back in eternity, I knew everything that was going to happen. How did God know? He planned it. He predestined everything. And he doesn't forget. He doesn't guess. He doesn't learn. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't play the odds. God simply knows. And what he's indicating is those silly idols don't know anything. They certainly don't know the future. They don't remember the past. They're dumb. And then he says, my counsel. Now, what's that? C-O-U-N-S-E-L, not C-I-L, although that's a similar idea. Let me show you where this is said in the New Testament, sheds light on it. So keep your hand in Isaiah and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, a verse that some of you probably know because it talks about predestination and election. Why does God predestine everything? Why does he choose some and not others? This verse tells us. Ephesians 1:11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. To whom did God go for advice? It says in Romans, who is God's counselor? Nobody. God counseled himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. They met an eternal council and they said, we're going to predestine everything. Go back to Isaiah. God says, I will do all my pleasure. There's no higher cause. He doesn't consult other people. He says, I do what I please to do. Here's a good verse on this if you're taking notes. Psalm 135, 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places. He does whatever he pleases. And that should please us as well. Okay, back to Isaiah. Verse 11. This is interesting. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsels from a far country, indeed, I have spoken it, I'll bring it to pass, I purposed it, I will do it. In other words, I decreed it, I predestined it, it's going to happen. Nothing can stop it. What's this bird of prey? Well, that would be like a vulture, a buzzard, an eagle, or a hawk. Do you know there's a hawk that hangs around this church? Is anybody, you kids ever seen that hawk that flies around? I've seen it on top of the building, on top of the telephone poles, and I've even seen it looking out there for a mouse or a rabbit, and then it folds its wings down and it comes dive bombing and picks it up. It's a bird of prey because they're carnivorous. So God says, I'm calling a bird of prey from a far country. Who's he talking about? He's talking about King Cyrus, whom he's already named twice in this book. And so he's addressing the Jews in Israel and saying, I'm going to call for this bird of prey. He's like a vulture. He's like a hawk that seizing all around him, but I'm going to use him for a different purpose. Not to attack you, but he's going to let you go. His forebears are going to make you slaves, but I'm going to put it in his heart to let you go. That goes against the nature of a bird of prey. When they capture that mice, they don't let it go. God says, I'm going to change the heart of this bird of prey named Cyrus. There were other birds of prey, Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, other ones. God always carries out his decree, as it says here. God says, it's going to happen. And they wondered when, how. Lastly, verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I will bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. He calls them stubborn-hearted. It's another way of saying stiff-necked. Why does the Bible use that metaphor, being stiff-necked? It's an agricultural term. When a farmer is plowing and the plow is being pulled by an oxen, he'll say, no, go this way, go that way, and he has to use a stick. But sometimes that oxen or a donkey or a mule, the stubbornness of creatures, will just, no, and so they have to poke them with the stick, use a whip, or it gets stiff-necked. They got that yoke around its neck, that harness, and he doesn't want to be pulled, so he pulls against it. He's stubborn. He said, I'll go wherever I want to. It's a good picture of not only the Jews, but of us. A similar picture is used in Acts 9 when God stopped Paul outside of Damascus. And he said, Paul, why are you kicking against the pricks? What's that? That was the stick that the farmer used, had a point on it. And then when the oxen or the mule was pulling it and didn't want to pull, he'd poke that thing. And then the ox or the donkey would kick against it. He didn't like that. But after a while, he got the point. It's better to pull this plow than to have that thing keep poking me. And so Jesus said, Paul, why are you kicking against me? It'd be better to turn around and go with me. Stop being stiff-necked. Stop being stubborn-hearted. And he says, you are far from righteous. But I will bring my righteousness near. Thank God for that. We need God's righteousness to be saved, not our own righteousness. Later, Isaiah says, all our righteousness are just filthy rags. We're saved by God's righteousness, not ours, and then he gives us the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Lastly, he says, I will place salvation in Zion. Now, that could mean either or both. Salvation from Persia and from the Babylonians, but also on the higher level, salvation from the devil and from sin. God is the Savior. And he says, Israel, my glory. That's the name, by the way, of a magazine of a ministry to the Jews. But this promise also applies to spiritual Jews, spiritual Israel. That's us. And it says, Israel, my glory. Why does God save us? To show off his glory. And that's our lesson from Isaiah 46. Let's pray. Father, you said all this well over 2,000 years ago, but you have never changed. Help us to follow you, the one true God, and not any other false God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.